Well, let's go ahead and pray and get started. I think we got to verse 4 or so in the notes here on this section. And so we'll go ahead and dive into them here momentarily. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to teach your word again. Lord, I thank you for us. I had a great Bible conference, Lord, all that's happened. And Lord, we continue to pray for Anniversary Sunday, that you'll meet the needs, Lord. You'll take care of our church, Lord, and you'll just bring folks in, Lord, that we might be able to do what you've called us to do and witness to folks, that people get saved, Lord. Help us have a great day, our young people to be excited and see people saved and get excited about the ministry. And so pray you do all these things. Thank you for those that have come tonight, Lord. I pray you'd help us to grow in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we've been through some of these here. And so I'll move a little bit. The group is there for at least 3 weeks, right? All right, so you got that blank. And then they were reasoning is described as opening and alleging. They allege some things there. But as we go through this, and what you see here there, he says that he was risen again from the dead. Always, and especially through the rest of the book, we mentioned this last time, but trying to pick up and hit the ground running. A lot of what you're going to see people choke on, all right, there's a lot of people, and think about this, Muhammad, Buddha, all these different people, Confucius, people who are worshipped, okay, quoted, all right? All of them, people have no problem following them. They died, and they stayed dead. And the thing that is so different about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we worship him for this, but for most people, the breaking point, by the time we get to the end of this set of notes, they're going to be in Athens, where they always want to hear some new thing. But there, they do the same thing. When they hear about the resurrection of the dead, they choke on it. They stop. And some people believe, but other people are turned back. Some mock, and some say, I'll hear this again. Because it is, to be honest with you, it's a brand new, completely unheard of doctrine that people are like, so he died and rose again, and now went back to be with his Father in heaven. I mean, again, this is a story. When we're thinking about his story, it's a great story. Now, we there's so many other things that are told, but for most people, they don't see it as fact, faith, at the beginning of it. So again, here, when they go through this all the time as we're doing this, Paul is somebody who is a doctor of the law. And so even tonight, when we go through the book of Romans, we're going to kind of go through some things that are there. But, you know, preaching is not just exhorting, okay? Exhorting can be encouraging. It can be all these different things. Preaching is like a culmination of several different things. And even here, when you go through the Bible, if we took all the adjectives that are thrown together to make up what preaching is, it would be some kind of definition. Because here he uses the term alleging. So he's kind of given that the way you present the gospel, sometimes you come at it, it's the same truth, but you present it in different lights or different angles. It would be like when you take pictures and somebody takes a picture of you, they work on the lighting because you're the same person there, but the camera is only taking shots. And again, depending upon how the light hits you, where the person's standing or where they're seeing it from, it's going to get. Now we got Photoshop and all these things, so it don't matter. They can take the picture and then they can brush it out, right? But before, a photographer had to know what they were doing and they had to adjust their lighting to the person that was in the seat to make sure they got a great picture. And so a preacher's the same way. He's going to feel the crowd, and here he is presenting Christ, okay? And he's opening and alleging. So he's taking the scripture and he's alleging everything is. So again, it's different because Paul knows that Jesus is the Christ, but he's going, he could be the Christ because of this. He could be the Christ because of that. And it's a different way of presenting the gospel to try to, because again, if you ram it down their throat and say, he is, that's truth. But to the Jew, he presented him an alleging. Listen, the Messiah could have already come. And he could have already come in the form of Jesus Christ. Look, he did this. He did this. And so when we think about it, we don't, you know, alleging sometimes, and I said this last time, I just want to remind you, sometimes hyper-pharisaical people would be alleging, that shouldn't be there. No, that was how it describes how he was presenting Christ to this group of people. And so it's important for us to understand that Paul himself believed, all right, but he, every time when we present, there's sometimes we entertain the opposite side's position so that we can deliver the gospel to them. And again, we understand, when I'm listening to a Jehovah's Witness, sometimes I will listen to their spiel because it came out of their mouth, and then I will take the scripture and turn it around and say, no, now you said these things, but this is true and this isn't true. Or I'll say, I know how they taught you that doctrine. I love it when any of them bring up the 144,000, they hardly ever do it anymore. Okay, they don't want to touch that with a 10-foot pole. All right, because they know, and they don't, you know, sometimes you even got to ask them to bring it up, and that's if they've been taught it. Because, you know, that was a big Jehovah's Witness doctrine, about 144,000, but they let that go because now their membership is way, way up there. And I always would go, isn't it unfair that you're not part of the 144,000? That only the 144,000 get to heaven? And this is the worst part. It's crazy because the 144,000 get to go to heaven. And in the book of Revelation, there are people that are put to work on earth, not taken to heaven. All right? And again, this is something that I love to explain to all of them, because they'll go back, even in their Jehovah's Witness Bible, 144,000 are, okay, Jewish male virgins. Okay? I can tell you, most of the Jehovah's Witnesses don't fall into that category, even if they think they are in the 144,000. So anyway, that's not the book of Acts, but we'll get back here. He says, and rising again from the dead, and that Jesus is the Christ. Some of the Jews believe, consorted with Paul and Silas, and a great multitude, it says, of devout Greeks believed, a good number of chief women believed. And that's good. Every time we want to see men and women come to Christ. But Paul, remember when the women got stirred up, okay? When the women got stirred up, yes, sir. Yep, chief women. All right, the chief women. That's what I was saying. The chief women, when they get stirred up, you know, you want them to believe, because if you start, you can get the men mad at you. But when they got the women mad, that's when Paul got stoned. Okay? Because the chief women will move the chief men to action. They won't just talk anymore. They'll do. Amen? Praise the Lord. We all know it. Amen. And gathered a company. Amen? I can't see this thing the way I want to. That light's not hitting it right. Amen? All right. And gather a company. Did I skip something? Did I skip over here? Oh, I jumped right past it. Sorry. But the unbelieving Jews were moved with envy and took unto them lewd fellows of the baser sort. So the lewd fellows here is speaking of fellows who would lie for money. So, you know, you get a lewd fellow. We use the word lewd today more for someone who would be, we'd call someone lewd who would, we had a problem in the country. What is it, in the 70s or 80s, they were streakers, you know, they would run and they'd open their coat and run on. And we called that lewd, and it was just, it's kind of like openly. So this word here is just trying to let you know that they would lie openly. There's some people that would lie to you, but in private, but these guys would go and testify in front of a crowd and lie. So again, lewd fellows of a baser sort. And gathering a company and set all the city in an uproar. Now, you know, these guys, these lewd fellows, and again, this is also some that, you know, they'll get everybody in an uproar. We live in a day and age. I just came from a conference over in Ocala, and you would never believe, he said that when we're talking about senators, you know, Brother Chuck Harding has been in his ministry as to, you know, trying to win America, but he also is very close with the politicians. He had a Capital connection. Now he's with a group, starting a group called, Mission to America. And so, but he goes up and meets with, you know, cabinet members. He's got people he prays with weekly. And again, a lot of independent Baptists up there, more than you think, that are actually in the Senate and in the House. And so he meets with people who aren't that way and just prays with them and doesn't ask a lot for them, of them, but just praise with them. And he said, he, you know, in talking to them, he said, how many calls? Because we think their office is bombarded with calls. You know, we think that they're just overrun with emails and letters. He said, but you would be surprised. Most people, some people will write a letter or email, but the majority of people will not call them because they don't think they're going to talk to the senator. And even if you don't talk to the senator, you talk to a staffer. He said, how many calls does it take for you to realize that your constituents don't want you to vote in a certain way? And he said, 10. He said, when we get 10 calls from our constituents, he said, it alarms us because people don't call anymore. And so we don't think, a lot of times we don't think we can make a difference, and we, you know, we're not going to do anything. They're not going to listen to us. But when we start calling about issues, and we call, at least 10 of us call, they take notice of it because they realize this is a group of people that took action. And they probably represent a bigger group of people that we didn't know about, you know, that are moving in action. So here, when we realize this, and just talking about here, it doesn't take that many people to set a city in uproar. You just need a few people that will, again, the left has people who, they got nothing better to do than to get on the phone and scream at them and holler at them and yell at them. But again, when you call, if we call and you know, again, they're going to record what you say. They're going to talk. If you don't get on there and scream and tell them that they're a dummy, you just tell them, hey, you know, I'm not for this, but I do appreciate all that y'all do. And with calm, collectiveness, you know, that's probably a stark contrast to anything else they ever get, because what they normally get is they get blessed out on the phone, and that make sure you tell them I'm not for this or I'm for that, you know. And so again, here, these people are lewd fellows who their job is to false accuse and to stir up the people. And so they're trying to cause a stir. And again, people who will lie for anything or for money's sake, they don't care who they hurt. It says the city then assaulted the house of Jason and desired to take the missionaries out to the people. So they go to Jason's house. This is where Paul is staying and his group of missionaries. And so they go to Jason's house to get him and to take him out. Well, the missionaries are out soul winning, preaching, doing all those things, and they don't find them there. And so they pull Jason out of the house, and they take Jason up to the head magistrate and people here. And so when they did not find Paul and Silas at Jason's house, they took Jason and the other brethren unto the rulers of the city. They told the rulers, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. This is a highly preached passage of Scripture. It's something, but again, it helps us realize, and I've heard preachers preach all kinds of stuff of they weren't turning the world upside down, they were turning it right side up. But the conference I just came from was on, the theme was on making a difference. And, you know, these guys, no matter what you say about them, they've come to a brand new town, and when they get there, people had heard of them. Not because they were stoned and stood back up and things like that, but they said the sort of people, that this group of people who are turning the world upside down, turning the world on its head, this group has come here also. And, you know, I would to God that we have that kind of testimony in our town, that because of our presence and our, you know, that we've changed things, that it's not status quo, it's not, you know, they've changed things, they've turned the world upside down. And they've come hither also, is what it says. They accuse Jason for housing them and that they are breaking the law of Caesar by saying there's another king, Jesus. Now, the Jews have kind of stuck on this thing. Since Jesus' crucifixion, they got hung up on this thing that everybody was preaching King Jesus. Now, we don't say this as much as we used to, but again, I'm trying to reference with Brother Chuck Harding. I just spent a couple days there. And just in his preaching, you know, one of the things that we have as our forefathers, one of the reasons we don't have a king is because one of the things they chanted and about when we had our Constitution and they were trying to get it ratified among the states, when they carried the Constitution, it was a republic. It was a government of the people. And they chanted, no king but Jesus. No king but Jesus. And I mean, that was one of the cries that went through the streets of our country trying to prepare and have folks ratify our Constitution, because they had given us a government that would represent the people and not put a hierarchy up, and that they, that moral people that would follow Jesus, didn't need an earthly king because they had a higher power that they followed. And the reason we have trouble in America today is because they have no king except for themselves. And their interpretation of the Constitution does not come from the Lord Jesus or his book. It comes from their own personal life. So if they don't like it, they twist it to fit whatever they want. And again, our Constitution is not fit, as the founder said, to govern an unmoral people. People who are not moral cannot be governed by a Constitution that allows them to be the ruler. So if you cannot rule yourself, you cannot be ruled by the Constitution. Not rightfully. You're going to throw it off. And so they go through and say, this king but Jesus here. And so there, you can see it. Just be minded of this. They're in an uproar. Paul and Silas and them are somewhere in the town. They're going to hear what's going on in the city. Well, they're causing a stink, and they're not even in the middle of it. Jason is the one. The one that housed them is in the middle of it, and he's being drugged downtown. And so the people of the city and its rulers were troubled by the things that they heard. It would trouble me as well that if I was in a Roman province, a Roman city, and there's a group here trying to overthrow Caesar, you know, not only if that is true, not only are those people going to be in trouble, but our town and our city government could be in trouble. So they're worried. So they're troubled. When they had taken security, Jason and the other brethren, they let them go. This means they paid bail, okay, or they set a guard on him of some sort. So we don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't explain what happens, but the Bible gives us binds us by saying they set security on Jason. So in our day and age, if you're going to get out of jail before you have a trial, you set bail, or they put an ankle bracelet on you so they can track you. In that day, they didn't have an ankle bracelet. They sent a soldier home with you to watch you at the door. You were on under house arrest until the trial. Again, Jason, being a Roman citizen of the time, had a right not to be put in jail until his trial. He was innocent until he was proven guilty. All right, now Paul, we already kind of gone through some of that, but Paul's going to deal with the same thing down the road, and he's going to be, you know, beaten and put in prison and unrightfully accused, and they did it. So again, they set a guard on them, or they paid bail. Either way, that's kind of what happened there. Verse 10, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. It's hard to prove that these guys are there at your house when they don't go back. Amen. And so that was a court case I think Jason won. Amen. After the guys exited. But they, again, we're going to see this happen a lot. Paul, in the past, the brethren were not pushing or helping Paul make decisions. Paul would stay in the midst. But now that they've had this stoning already happen, I think he listens to them more readily in the second missionary journey. And so Paul and Silas are sent away unto Berea. When they arrive, they go straight into the synagogue. So it had been a month since their arrival. So when they leave town, we realize it was at least 3 weeks, but then they're going to, the fourth Sabbath day, they're going to be going right into Berea, and they'll walk right into the synagogue. So whatever time it took them to travel, they left and they show up on that Saturday at the synagogue. So it's been a month since they began this there, and I believe we were talking about Thessalonica. So the works at Berea, Acts 17:11-15, they're 50 miles southwest of Thessalonica at this point. All right, so they left, and whatever time it took them to travel the 50 miles, they got there, and they hit dirt, pay dirt, and they get there on that synagogue on the Sabbath day. All right, everybody got the blank there? And so verse 11, these Jews are more noble than those of Thessalonica. The Bible's going to say that, and folks, there's a lot of churches named Berean Baptist Church, all right? And rightly so. These are very noble people because they search the scripture. What doesn't make any sense to me, and maybe the pastor just was trying to have a little fun with it, but people that name their church Corinth Baptist Church, and there are a few of those out there, by the way, but you wonder, do these people read the Bible? because, you know, if they did, I don't know if I'd name, I understand Berean, but Corinth, I don't know, you know. And so anyway, but there's a lot of things in there that people, but even like the one, I drove by one, I think I mentioned it earlier, like the Grove, you know. Have you read the Bible? Because if you read the Bible, you're not going to name your church the Grove. All right? It's like false worship right on the door. It's like, you know, we worship trees here. Anyway, so tree huggers. All right, they received the word with readiness of mind. All right, the Bible has to change your mind before it can change your heart. You have to be fully convinced, and you don't believe unto righteousness with your mind, but your mind is what has to be convinced before you allow your heart to turn to Christ. Amen. And so, with all readiness of mind, they're searching the Scripture daily whether those things were so. So these guys not only hear the gospel, but then they go search the Scriptures out. We just left a synagogue where they are taking the Scriptures and alleging that Jesus is the Christ. Now, it doesn't say that here, but I'm almost sure they did the same thing, because these men go home and search the Scripture to see if what is alleged is so in the Scripture. And these men are going to believe because they're searching the Scripture daily. All right, verse 12, therefore, many honorable Greek women and men believed as well. The Jews of Thessalonica hear of Paul's preaching in Berea and come to Berea and stirred up the people. Now, don't you love those kind of people? Don't you love those kind of people? We left there so that you could have peace. All we want is peace and be able to preach the word of God. And they left and went to the next town, being received very well, by the way. But then the Thessalonians come down and stir up the people. You know, people will do some things out of jealousy. And again, you got to realize what Paul said. And Paul was one of these people. He probably had more grace and mercy on them than you and I would ever have, because he was one of those people for one time. He was a zealot Pharisee who would chase people down to destroy them because they preached Jesus Christ. And so for someone who probably didn't like how he was being treated, but I never really thought about it until I went through the book again this time and, you know, preach a lot. But, you know, Paul, probably knowing the Bible and understanding it, thought to himself, you reap what you sow. And I've never really been through the book and thought that this is, you know, this is that way. But Paul, Barnabas didn't receive any kind of accolades like that. Barnabas was, we talked about that earlier in the book, Barnabas was, we often think about it as a personality, but Barnabas probably didn't sow the same things that Paul did before he went into the ministry. And listen, it's a absolute Bible guarantee. What you sow, you will reap. It's just a Bible guarantee. Now you say, it don't always have to come back. You know, if you've ever planted anything, you realize sometimes it don't always multiply the way you'd love it to. If you're trying to grow corn, you may only get one ear off of that thing, but sometimes you get 3 ears out of one kernel. And again, sometimes that's the way we reap and sow too. Sometimes we didn't sow, we sowed sparingly, but we did sow in that area, and when we reap, we're going to reap that, but just a little bit. Other people sowed it and sowed it and sowed it, and then what do they get back? They reap as much as they sowed. So again, you know, sometimes that's not always good, but Thessalonica is the blank if you didn't get it. Verse 14, Paul is immediately sent away by the brethren. So again, they have very little time here. But again, the Berean church is going to grow, because what do? They understand with readiness of mind, and they have the Scriptures, and they can seek out the truth for themselves. Paul is immediately sent away by the brethren. Silas and Timothy stay. So because of the small amount of time, and Paul is really the only one they want, They usher Paul out and get him out of town, and then they almost immediately, Paul, Timothy and Silas can stay and continue to teach and grow the people because of the short amount of time that are there, and then they're going to catch up with Paul. Verse 15, the brethren that helped Paul escape take him by ship to Athens. All right, so there's a group of men from the town that take him away, while two of the other men stay, and they're going to take him, drop Paul off. They're going to make sure he gets there safely, and then they're going to return. And Paul's going to tell them to send Timothy. Look, it says, Paul tells the men to tell Timothy and Silas to come to him with all speed. So he's going to say, make sure you get here as quick as you can. And Paul's going to settle in. And he realizes that it took them a little while to journey there. And again, he's not saying drop what you're doing and come, but don't waste any time. Teach what you have to teach and get everything grounded and then get over here so we can continue on. And so that's really what's going on here. And we realize that now the work begins in Athens. As Timothy and Silas continue to teach in Berea and try to lay a foundation for those that have believed with readiness of mind, Paul is going to kind of, I don't want to say sit on his hands, but he's not going to have the same kind of ministry. He's by himself there. So in the past, it's an evangelistic team that shows up, sets up on a street corner. He's got a front man to stand on a box and sing and to get, you know, sing a song and get everybody gathered together. Everybody's like, yeah, look, he's up there with a tambourine. I don't know if they had a tambourine anyway. So they're singing up on the box and they get everybody. But I mean, you know, we think of D.L. Moody as somebody who was, you know, people were just drawn to him. You know, they made a name for themselves in massive towns that had big work. You know, they had, the whistle would blow at the end of work time and the men were coming out with their lunch pail, and Ira Sankey would get up on boxes out in the street and begin to sing gospel hymns. And he had a wonderful voice and men would gather to hear him sing. And before they could get away, D.L. Moody would get up and start preaching. And he would captivate them. And he would preach a little while, and he wouldn't give them the gospel all the way. He'd give them just enough to hook them. And he'd say, now we're having a meeting tonight. And then they'd take off. And instead of just showing up at the meeting, the church was all down there getting ready and having their thing. And he'd come walking in with a bunch of guys that were dirty from working all day. Guys that had their lunch bill, hadn't been home yet. And I mean, he'd come in and pack the house out with people just following him into the meeting because he was burdened for people's souls. Didn't just want to preach to the saved man. He wanted to preach to the lost and see them saved. And so they would have the meeting and have invitations and have people saved because they went out. And again, you can see when an evangelistic team, D.L. Moody was a good preacher. He was a great preacher. And Ira Sankey, most of you don't know this, but he went on to preach after he left D.L. Moody as well. But he would lead singing for D.L. Moody and be that again. So Timothy in his own right's a good preacher. But he's growing up under Paul. So again, each one of these men had a job to do, and they would be a part of that evangelistic team. Now Paul's going to scale his ministry down to one-on-one, trying to preach in the street, maybe to a smaller group in Athens. And we'll see how what happens. But, you know, God can use your one-on-one ministry and can open doors to a bigger one. And we'll see that, and that's what happens in Athens. He doesn't have Timothy and Silas with him to have this big meeting. It says Paul waits for Timothy and Silas, but he gets stirred up because the city is wholly given to idolatry. So really the Bible tells us that in the first few verses that Paul tries to sit on his hands and wait for these men to come to him. But he, because while he's walking through the town, you know, it isn't like you got refrigeration. You had to go out on a daily basis to get things. And there were some things that were, you know, salt cured. And obviously they didn't eat like we eat. But I mean, they'd have to go out into the street daily to get some fresh things and things that were done that day. And so just going through the streets in Athens and being around the town, like you or I, Paul may never have been there before. Just seeing some of the sights while he's waiting on Timothy and Silas, he gets burdened because the city is wholly and solely given over to idolatry. And so he gets burdened that everybody around me is lost. There's no witness to the truth. There's not even a synagogue anywhere near here for me to preach Jesus at. And so he's in Athens, and he's in this place that's wholly given over. And so verse 17 says, therefore he follows his normal plan. He goes to the synagogue because he finally finds one, right? He's going to go where he's going. Now he searches out the synagogue. He is probably sitting on his hands waiting for Timothy and Silas. I'm not going down there by myself. Them guys liable hang me right off the get-go as soon as I get there if they know my name. I'm not going by myself, but he got so stirred up, I can't wait. I got to go down there. I got to preach. And so he goes. And so he also preached in the market daily. The Bible says he got so stirred up, he went to the synagogue. Then he goes out in the marketplace, and he starts preaching the gospel. And people start noticing what's going on. Paul is then approached by this the Epicureans and the Stoics. All right? They are called, what we see here, philosophers, or, you know, for us, many of us, you know, this philosophers, I don't have a lot of respect for that, you know, but the word philosopher is really just a study. It's a studier of man, or of the actions of man. But these are two groups. And by the way, the Epicureans and the Stoics, Epicureans are not still something that we don't use that terminology today, but Stoics, there are still people that will meet you at the door once in a blue moon when you knock the door and talk to them. You say, well, what do you believe? And they'll say, I'm a Stoic, because this is still taught. These two groups are heavily taught in our colleges today. And so a well-educated person standing behind the door will tell you, some of them will tell you, I'm a Stoic. All right? Now, I've only had two people ever tell me that in my entire life knocking doors. But again, it's out there, and people are going to use that terminology. And again, they're not people who will absolutely deny Christ, but they are not people who are going to name his name. All right? So we're going to first define a philosophy. Philosophy is the general study of fundamental questions. All right? So a philosopher is someone who's going to spend their whole life answering or trying to get to question things, all right, question fundamental things, all right, so that the why does man think this way? Why does man act this way, all right, about existence, knowledge, values, reason, and the mind. So Athens is a place that's constantly discussing and having different people that they follow about why people think, why is this knowledge and why isn't this knowledge? So again, most of this is all, when we bundle existence, knowledge, values, reason, and the mind, what do we bundle that under? We use one word when the Bible sums all this up, with truth. So if you spend your whole, if you don't have a central truth, then you're going to spend your whole life questioning everything. Questioning knowledge, questioning existence, how did we get here? Man is still, there are people who get paid big money, who went to school for about 12 years, who every day are trying to figure out where we came from. And we have kids in second grade who know where we came from. Okay? And so, but that's a philosopher. That's somebody. And then they turn into scientists, right? And I just read something the other day, and I don't go into it because I will get mad and preach. But I mean, I read something else that, you know, we got another building block of how we know where we came from, and it wasn't from God creating us. It was, it was stupidity. Anyway, the Epicureans are followers of this guy, Epicurus. He's a philosopher who believed that happiness was the chief pursuit of man. They believed that seeking pleasure was their primary goal. Yeah. All right? So we don't have people who call themselves Epicureans anymore. They call themselves hippies. This philosophy is taught in our colleges, and they don't call themselves, like the Stoics still do, back to the fundamental root of it. But if you really ask them where they got the idea that that pursuit of man is pleasure, seeking pleasure, and that's the primary goal of their life, that's the teaching they're going to run back to. Again, and there's nothing new under the sun, but this guy in Athens is the one that settled that out. It's still taught today. We call them a pack of hippies, but that's who those guys are. Now, this one's going to be a little more interesting. The Stoics follow a guy named Zeno. All right? Now, that was kind of his nickname, all right? So his name was actually Stoa Politica. I can't say it, but anyway. So you get where they get Stoics from, all right, from the Stoa. All right, and so he emphasized the rational over the emotional. So this guy is somebody that's still taught today, people to keep their own flesh in check. Now, there are a bunch of people who are religious people who would fall under the area of Stoics. They trust themselves to keep themselves under rein. They put the emotions aside, and they're very rational people, and they keep themselves, instead of trusting in the Lord for it. So he goes on here and he talks about how they place thinking over feeling and try to live in harmony with nature and reason. Now, you can go different ways with this, right? You can be a tree hugger, or you can be, again, that very reasonable person, all right? They suppress their desire for pleasure, thus were very disciplined. So again, There's very disciplined people in the world who are not Christians. They live, work, have reason, morals, and they're just good people. And really, a lot of folks that know, like I said, most of the people that I met that would tell me that they were stoic were very disciplined people. And instead of choosing religion or Jesus Christ, they chose to hold on to a man's philosophy of governing their lives. And they're very, very solemn, settled people. All right, Areopagus is also another way of saying Mars Hill. So in your scripture, the Bible is going to bring us to that place where he, again, and I'm trying to give you some titles here because if we were to read the scripture tonight, and we'll do that when we come back next time, but Areopagus was a sovereign, all right, tribunal at Athens. So Mars Hill is what is typically called. You'll find Mars Hill in the scripture, and you're also going to find Areopagus. So Mars Hill is the location. Areopagus is the group of Athens or Greeks that meet in this large, on top of Mars Hill on a meeting place. And each one of them heard things and heard court. They gave brand new ideas there. Again, but this place is a very religious place because it's full of all kind of idols. As Paul makes his way up there, it's going to be that time when he mentions that he walked by an idol to the unknown God. All right, because there's all kinds of idols, and the city's given over to idolatry. So again, this group or this body hears all kinds of new ideas and things like that, and that's all they wanted to do. But they also were a people governed by the people. So they were wise people, philosophers who are set apart, who judge their justice and impartiality of their city. So they're known for how just they are. They're very reasonable people who listen to the facts, and then they judge on the situation, all right? And this group met on Mars Hill. All right, so Paul is again going through the city preaching. So no one could be on the tribunal until they had served as chief magistrate of Athens. So in other words, it would be like in Florida, you could not be a Supreme Court justice until after you had been the governor of the state. That way, you didn't just know a little bit about the law, you knew about the people and what they wanted. You had governed them and led as a leader. And so this is the way they formed that. So it kind of helps us see the group of people that are on there. All of them had run the city at one time in their own phases. And now they're sitting to sit in the judgment seat. So the other person, the chief magistrate's running the city and the governmental, the problems of all the thing, but not the justice system. The justice system is all the people who had once ruled the city. All right, so it kind of puts it in place for you. In verse 19, they ask what new doctrine he was speaking of. All right, so he comes up to Mars Hill. He's brought to this place. He's encouraged to come. You don't just show up. Somebody in the city finds him and hears him preaching, and they know the doctrine, again, the scripture. So they ask him what new doctrine you're preaching. Verse 20, you see, they describe Paul it's preaching the Jesus and his resurrection as strange. So he begins to try to talk to them about this. So he's not trying to get to Mars Hill. He's just preaching. He's burdened. Paul's there, but Timothy and Silas have not arrived yet. And so he's preaching, and people are hearing it and saying it's a new doctrine. What you're saying is strange. And you got to understand the reason the Bible is describing this is because these people wanted, they all kind of gathered together to hear what the new thing was. So this is going to get him to Mars Hill because he's preaching a new doctrine, a strange doctrine. And then he comes here in verse 21. This was not a bad thing. As the verse describes, the Athenians spent all their time in nothing but hearing new things. All right. Verse 22, Paul begins to preach by calling them too superstitious. Right? I don't know about you, but just mentioning this, but, you know, about 2 years ago, the amount of money Americans spend on decorating for Halloween superseded what we spend on Christmas decorations, right? And so I feel like our nation has become too superstitious. And most people, and some of them are very good people. They just really, for whatever reason, and it's sad for me because I was always taught, and I've always felt like that's very occultish, all right, in nature, and it is, but for for them, they just think it's part of society. It's just another. It's like when I decorate in the fall, we put up fall leaves because we don't get those in Florida, right? We put out corn stalks and all the natural things of the fall season. So I'm not against decorating for the season, but to them, that's what the season's about. It's not about harvest. It's not about Thanksgiving anymore. It's about ghosts and goblins and sadness. But these people are a lot like them. Paul tells them, as I pass by your devotions, when he uses the word devotions, he means idols. I found an altar to the unknown God. He is whom I preach. So then he gives the message in verse 24 through 31. So when we come back, I'm going to kind of read through that and give you a little bit, and then we'll dive into the last bit of notes, and I'll hand out new notes. But that really, I didn't give you notes on the message Paul gives because it really is just, it's not a lot of detailed notes on it. It's just preaching, man. He's just preaching Jesus. But he takes what, like we talked about, he takes this idea of the unknown God and kind of takes it to him and then says, I know who that unknown God is. And there was a time where he winked at your sin, but he ain't winking no more. Amen? And so I really enjoy the message. So we'll deal with that next time we get together and launch from there. All right, we'll get ready for church.